got to pray first. Gracious Lord, we do now ask for that spirit of wisdom. This wisdom that the world just does not understand. This wisdom that is not to be compared to the most knowledgeable minds we find in this day and age, but is a wisdom from you, and therefore quite unique. So Lord, we do pray as Paul continues to spell out how we are to understand the message of the cross, that you might guide our thoughts and minds now by what we read and what we hear. Amen. Last week we just looked at a few verses, 2:1-5, and as I said earlier, Paul tends to use big sweeping arguments. In a sense, when we get to this passage, it's really just bouncing off what he's just said, so we're going to have to look at that a bit as well. But last week I took those five verses because they are very much in a microcosm what Paul is about when he preaches. And one of the things we noticed was this, that the message of the cross is not something instantly appealing. You know, there used to be a mindset, I think some people have still got it today, they look at the message of the cross and, you know, because of the joy they have in receiving it, we are a bit mystified as to why other people don't get it. But actually, this passage we look at today spells it out very clearly. And Paul's a complete realist. We noted that he talks about what they preached, and he talked about the lack of appeal of it. He talked about how Jews, it really wasn't exciting enough for them. It wasn't miraculous enough for them. It just didn't appeal to the Jewish mindset. In fact, the cross clearly didn't appeal to the Jewish mindset, did it? You know, we think of Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. It's not Jew-friendly, was it? Well, the Greeks, they had another problem, though, the polar opposite. Where was the wisdom? Where was the eloquence? Well, Paul says this, and this is a verse we're going to have to keep coming back to as we work through this first part of the book, because it's very central to Paul's thinking. And it's important we look at this. After saying the stumbling blocks, the difficulty that Jews and Greeks have with the gospel, verse 23 of chapter 1, Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And therefore, last week we saw this. Paul made it very clear that he'd come to them. He wasn't an eloquent speaker. We know that from other parts of his letters to the Corinthians. We know that in 2 Corinthians there's this bit, isn't he? You know, he writes a pretty impressive letter, but Paul is not impressive when you see him up close. Some have wondered whether he actually had a speech impediment or a stammer or something like that. We don't know. There's been all kinds of theories about this. But whatever it was, Paul said, I did not come with eloquence, verse 1, chapter 2. No, he came in weakness and he came in fear. Reasons for this. Quite possibly because, as I said, he wasn't an eloquent speaker. Because of the difficulty of people actually receiving the message. It wouldn't appeal to people in a city where the great orator spoke, and they spoke with great eloquence. They would make great arguments. Paul does none of that. He came in weakness and fear, and he says this, doesn't he? What was his message? Verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. The message of the cross was central to everything Paul preached. And so we might be tempted to think, well, what chance did it stand? Here's Paul, you know, stuttering away as it probably was. And it's not a user-friendly message. Verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with the wise and persuasive words. Paul really is pushing that home, isn't he? Nothing to do with him. But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So your faith not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. The power of God. The words of God. And that's what makes the difference. Paul didn't even want to compete with the eloquent speakers in Corinth. Let them have their say. Let them say what they wanted to say with their worldly wisdom. No. He spoke in the Spirit's power. The names escape me, but it's a wonderful story. Back in those wonderful days of revival, there was a minister in Scotland. A revival broke out in his church, and his contemporaries were heard to say this, well, it must be the Holy Spirit. Do you know why they said that? Because he was noted as being one of the dullest preachers around. He was deadly. You know, even his friends said he was deadly to listen to. Suffering from insomnia, go to his church, you'd be cured. But the power of the Spirit takes hold of this man. I don't think probably he changed. It wasn't any different. But the irresistible power of the Spirit and presence of the Spirit. And this is Paul, isn't it? You know, whenever we're feeling we're having a bad week, whenever we're feeling we've delivered the worst sermon known to man. I remember Stuart Olliott, who, you know, I've had privilege of sitting next to and talking to at many a conference, saying that he has preached at times when he's stammered and he's stuttered and he's had a bit... Oh, I can't imagine Stuart doing that. But he's stammered his way through a thing. He's been oppressed by phone calls during the week. There's been pastoral issues. And he's sort of made it to the end of the sermon. He goes home and he collapses and thinks, whatever, you know, whatever could come out of that. And then the phone rings on Monday morning. Old pastor, that was just what I needed to hear. Old pastor, I brought my friend and she was converted. There's another side to that, which I feel I have to do because I think Stuart will want both of them told. There was another time when he said he felt he preached with great liberty. And he walked home with a great spring in his stride and walked into the dining room where Dolly was getting the dinner ready. And Dolly said, looked up and said, Stuart, that was awful. Don't you ever preach that sermon again. Such is the irrepressible power of the Spirit. It can take a stumbling sermon and turn it into something. Well, that's Paul, isn't it? So, because there's a question here, isn't there? When we reach verse 6, is the gospel devoid of wisdom? Because, and this is a very contemporary question, people would like to say it is. I actually had a really good chat when there was a music shop down the road with a guy. He was a minister's son. He was an atheist. We had a lovely chat once, long chat. Long raging chat. I actually said to him, thank you for not speaking to me like I've got only two brain cells. He said, oh, I'd never do that. I realise you've really thought about what you believe. I said, well, on the number of atheists who basically email you and they start on that basis like you're a lower form of life. But what's this wisdom? Is it human wisdom? No, it's not. It's God's wisdom. And this is a wisdom that the world does not understand. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak the secret wisdom, God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and God destined for our glory before time began. Let's just unpack that a bit. First bit's really simple, isn't it? the brightest and the best, those of the most influence within this world, are not privileged. They don't have any special insight into the things of God. They don't. It's not to be reckoned in that way. No, it's to be reckoned in a different way. It's been reckoned, and this is what I think verse 7 is saying, it's reckoned in the life of the believer. That's at least part of it. Why do I say that? Because it's a wisdom that has been hidden and destined for our glory. And what glory do we have other than the work of God in our lives? Now, I think the wisdom of the gospel manifests itself in many ways. One of the wonderful things about revisiting Mark's gospel as I do the video talks is this. It's just the clarity and that conciseness of Mark's arguments. The way Mark organises material. There's great wisdom in that. The Holy Spirit took what Mark was about and his ability and used that greatly. And that is, again, the wisdom of God. But the wisdom, the proof of this wisdom, is in the life of a believer. Destined for our glory before time began. The preordained nature of God's will. Can you think of that? It's quite mind-blowing, this, isn't it? You know, I was scribbling my notes down and stuck with notes and book. It's when I preach this stuff, sometimes it really impacts. And I think, my word, what am I hearing here? This is the glory. There's something in me as a believer that's glorious. And it's not just something, oh, God thought, well, you know, give Keith a dose of my glory or Yola or, you know, Dora or anyone like that. It's this, isn't it? It's not an afterthought, it's a forethought. God's sovereignty over our sin and rebellion is broken down by the gospel, the wisdom of God, by the cross. It's a hidden wisdom. It's secret, as it says, and it uses the word hidden as well in verse 7. You occasionally, you know, when you're in theological college, you're always being bombarded with sort of theological phrases, but this is not a bad one, so we're going to use it today. The covenant of redemption. What is the covenant of redemption? I'll simplify it. The covenant of redemption is basically this. Within the Godhead, Christ saying to his Father, I will be the redemption of these fallen, sinful people so that you might be glorified. I volunteer. You know, I'm sick of this attack on the doctrine of penal substitution now. The Bible teaches it so clear. You know, by his stripes we've been healed. You know, the substitution of Christ. Constantly, it's on page after page. The sacrifice is highlighted and signposted. The idea of a substitute. That's the covenant of redemption. But where did it originate? As God's forethought, when he saw that mankind would fall. When he realized our depravity, our natural sinful state is seen there in eternity, before the world even began. Now you see, this is what I'm trying to put across. I hope my stumbling words are doing. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that extraordinary? We're not an afterthought. We're a forethought. And that is God's hidden wisdom. Because, you see, we don't think like that. The great and the good don't think like that. We think of merit in this society, don't we? We think that, you get the Queen's Honour List every year. I'm kind of not into that. I'll tell you for why, because half the people on it, I don't understand. Why has Elton John been honoured, for goodness sake? Okay, there's some people probably done some very good stuff that's on, they've done something, they've done charity or something, they're honoured. But you see, this is the thing, isn't it? They're seen as doing something, they're seen as having some merit. That's not how the Bible works. The glory is we have no merit. And this is what he's saying. We have a wisdom, but it's not wisdom as the world knows it or understands it in any way at all. It's not visible. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You think Caiaphas and others and Pilate would have done what they did? No, Pilate tries to sidestep it. Remember, I think when we were going through Matthew's Gospel, the title of the sermon, why Pontius Pilate is responsible for the greatest cop-out in history. Just trying to sidestep and avoid it. Do you think he had any? No, he just saw someone that the Jews had it in for. He didn't see the Lord of glory, did he? And neither does anyone else. And that's the key thing here. God's wisdom is not rated in the same way as we rate wisdom. And it's really summed up in this quote from Isaiah 64, verse 4, but here in verse 9, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. You see, Paul's sort of saying that, and it's very, I think there's so much depth to this, it's quite hard. He's almost saying here again, if they can't comprehend, we can only comprehend partially. We cannot fully understand the mind of God. This verse is very precious to me, and the reason for that is that when my mother was first with us when we moved here, she was rapidly succumbing to dementia. And whereas I used to be able to sit down with her and read a short Bible reading and say a prayer with her and her concentration would be good, when I was putting her to bed, she was tired. And, the days took the energy out of her. And she really wanted to go to sleep. But she was a lovely Christian lady. And so we adapted what we did. And she had a little thing which had her slip some Bible verses in. I think something like God's Promises or something. And I used to read, and this was one of them. And I would read that to her, and I'd say, Mum, we don't understand what God's got prepared for us, but you're not too soon. Soon you're going to see that. You're going to see it. I know that gave her comfort. She always used to smile. And it's a precious thing, isn't it? Because it says, this is the thing, there's a depth and there's a mystery. And the word mystery is about things that will be revealed. Maybe not yet, but they will be. And here's the thing. Even if we don't get it fully now, we are party to it. It's glorious, isn't it? Would the gospel be totally glorious if we fully understood what it cost Christ to redeem us? No, it wouldn't be. If it's a case of like paying a parking fine, you pay your fine and you're off. No, it's much more deep than that, isn't it? So firstly, we have God's wisdom. And it's not wisdom that's reckoned as the world. It's a wisdom that's incomprehensible. But we get a look in, as it were. How do we understand this wisdom? If no one else can see it, how are we party to it? We also have the Spirit's insight. It's linking back again. This is why I spent a bit of time in my introduction on what I preached last week, because it's very, very important, isn't it? Paul said, my whole message depends basically on God's Spirit. It's not about me stringing a couple of clever words together. It's not about going out on the street and sort of speaking with great eloquence, as he went into Corinth or wherever he went. It's not about that. No, it's about the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul says here. It's been revealed. Verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? The Spirit goes where we can't. We don't naturally go. We don't naturally have the mind of God. But the Spirit, again, gives us this insight. It gives us this hunger for it. You know, the Bible for many people is a dusty old book, isn't it? For many people, and I think one of the problems has been, you know, no, we're not just reaping the whirlwind as it was because the Bible isn't taught today. The trouble is the Bible hasn't been taught well for years. And so people see it as a dull and dusty book. But, you know, maybe one or two of us know people who would have felt like that, and yet suddenly they are converted, whether it be miraculous or over a period of time, and they can't put it down. They can't put it down. They want to know more. Why? Because they want to have the mind of God. And the only way you can have that is through how the Holy Spirit works. As we know from Hebrews 4, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. And so we need God's Spirit. And that's how the Bible is opened up to us. And this is the general way of things. I think this is important. One of the things I discover more, you always learn a lot when you start preaching a book, is that we get onto a lot of what was going on in the Church of Corinth later in our series. And there were some extraordinary and supernatural things happening there. But the basis of what Paul's teaching, the foundation that Paul is putting down is the Word of God. It's pure and simple, isn't it? No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Paul, teaching this mixed-up church, wants to get a few things straight. Verse 12. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. You see, what's he saying? We've got all this at our fingertips. We've got this resource. We've got everything we need. At this time, the Old Testament, as we call it, would have been the mainstay of the church. I've often thought that when the writer to the Hebrews lays into those Christians and says, look, you know, some of you by now should be teachers. These were probably Jewish Christians. And he's saying, you are the best equipped people to teach the Old Testament. You've come at it from the Hebrew system. And because of that, you understand it so much better. And yet you're all fuddling around with this idea of somehow going back to a religion that's dead and a sacrificial system that's dead. Come on. He's almost saying, isn't he? Man up. Get with the program. You're wasting your time. You could be so much use. And we have that, don't we? And we have so much. We have the New Testament today as well. We've been given this. It's free to us. And we can pick it up any time, day or night. And so he says this, verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. My word, how much we need that today in our teaching. Do you know, one of the patterns I'm coming across more and more is that I think of this, it was some years ago, I listened to a sermon on Abraham, where, you know, he's told to go and offer Isaac. Oh, I'll listen to this, see what they've got to say about this. And I was listening to it. I thought, oh, there's lots of application here. Application's a good thing. Why am I so uneasy about this? Do you know why it was? Because the person who was preaching the sermon was basically taking scripture and hanging a few ideas on it. He hadn't actually done the work on the passage. We need to understand where the passage is coming from. We need to understand that Paul here is saying the cross is the key thing. And I preach that. Not wonderfully, but I preach that in the Spirit's power. And because of that, you have this wisdom from God, which is manifested in the Spirit who reveals his word to us. Basically, if you forget everything else I've said so far, remember that bit, because that's the important bit. That's what's going on here. The Spirit is our interpreter where God is concerned. And you see, the mistake of just putting our application on Scripture is we do not get spiritual truths. We don't get on the wavelengths. We don't get the spiritual words because we do not understand what the passage is foremostly saying. Understand the passage and then we will understand how to apply it. Now, I hope you're not going to be insulted by the fact that Gilbert and I have decided to do for the first part of our Bible studies how we understand Scripture, because I'm constantly reading books on how we preach. I consider that it's always important to look at how we express ourselves and do it. So it may be just, you know, it may be just to sort of polish up on what we already know. But hey, we might learn something as well. But we do it for this reason and this reason only. We want to understand how a passage fits in itself, in Scripture, in the wider Scripture. And what did Jesus say? He said he was found in all the Scriptures. Where's Christ in this? We'll take a few examples. We'll do a little workshop. We're going to have a lot of fun. Well, I hope we are. But the point is this. Why? So we can then apply it. Because you see, if we can't do that, we can't take it out there. We won't have the motivation. We won't have anything. So we need, don't we? We need spiritual truths and we need spiritual words. And Paul hammers this home in verse 14. I think he's doing this. You know, we might think, okay, Paul, we got this. We understand we're not on God's wavelength. We need the Holy Spirit. But in a church where there is such confusion about what the Spirit does, Paul knows they need to hear it two or three times. I, a while back, worked my way right through writing up a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And after I sort of got onto the sort of fact that, you know, he was going on to the fact that the Jewish sacrificial system had gone, this, I thought, how many more times can this guy go on about this? But then I thought, well, these people he's writing to are absolutely entrenched with this. This is their Achilles heel. This is their weakness. They keep thinking they need these extra things. And that's what Paul's doing here. Because these people are saying, oh, no, but the Spirit's all about, you know, tongues and stuff like this. He said, no, foremostly, this is what the Spirit is about. It's about revealing God's word to you. And he can do that because he's on God's wavelength and we need him desperately. And this, brothers and sisters, is why people don't get the gospel. This is why I could go onto the high street and I could preach, hopefully, an eloquent sermon, a completely gospel-based sermon, but it will go in one ear and out the other, if it even goes in one ear in the first place. And this is one of the reasons we need a week of prayer. Because if people are going to be changed in Stony Stratford, they need to hear the gospel and they need the Spirit's edification in understanding the gospel. As simple as that. Paul gives a rather interesting example. Verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Notice what Paul is saying there. He's saying the spiritual man, the edified man. That does not mean that we are never wrong on anything. We have our human failings. But he's saying if we are truly edified, we are not judged by any man's judgment. We're not judged in the way the world judges. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. But it says we have, and I think he's sort of really forcing it home now. If you really have this kind of spirituality, if you really look to the Spirit, then if you look to the Spirit in things, you are above question and things. And you've got to remember what comes after this. That's not where they are. Because in chapter 3, he's talking, I gave you milk, not solid food. They're not mature Christians. So Paul is covering himself quite well there. That's where you should be. It's not where you are. But the gospel is just a puzzle to the unbeliever. And so it's not subject to their judgment. And then he quotes the Old Testament again. He's quoting Isaiah 40:13 here. For who has known the mind of the Lord and that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Why is he using that? Well, the reason I think it is this. He said we have the Spirit as our interpreter. The Spirit interprets what? Scripture, primarily. That's what foremostly he does. Now, what was the problem in the Corinthian church? It was a distortion of what was important. It was messing up and getting very, very proud about their spiritual gifts, very proud about their Bible knowledge and their know-how, which was causing problems for younger believers, which we'll see later when we get to the food sacrificed to idols. There was pride, there was spiritual pride. And what happens when you get that? You start leaning on your own understanding, you start distorting the gospel. And we see dreadful problems of immorality within the Corinthian church. Why? Because they weren't applying the gospel. We can't improve on the gospel. We can't make it subject to our own thinking. I recently had a rather curious call where a homosexual man phoned me and he asked whether I'd marry him and his partner. And I said, no, I just want to take you gently through what Scripture says on this. And I was wondering whether I was going to end up on the front of the Milton Keynes Gazette or something like that, which is a bit unnerving, but there you go. And then he said this to me. He said, but my love for my partner is pure. I said, I'll tell you something. I've been married to my wife for 31 years. I love her to pieces, but it ain't pure. I said, I don't reckon my love with God's love. Now, can you see the distortion there? This guy claimed to be a Christian, you see. And he measures everything against his love for his partner. And if I, as a Christian, started measuring God's love against my love for Tracy, then it would be a pitiful love, wouldn't it? I hope you don't think it is love, but you know, yeah, but it would, wouldn't it? We have God's wisdom, we have the Spirit's wisdom. We have the Spirit as our interpreter. And what does that take us to? Let's not forget what Paul is really working, the centre of this. It takes us to the cross. It takes us to this foolish message, but this message that is God's wisdom. God's solution, the only solution. What are we to do? We're to look to God, aren't we? In each and everything. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Well, 5, 6 and 7 I think we'll have. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. There may be someone listening this morning, or listening, I don't know, you may be listening in a month's time. And you're very much wondering what you need to do to be right with God. Maybe you've been trying to intellectualize it. There's nothing wrong with that to a degree, but this sets us right, doesn't it? Acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Your thinking is mixed up. My thinking is mixed up when it is not scriptural. Look to his word. Trust him. Pray for the Spirit's wisdom. He is the most generous of givers. And he will make your path straight. He will lead you to the scripture. He will lead you to the right sermons. But look to him. Don't measure it against what you have done, your values. Believe you me, they do not come close. My values, even my best days, do not come close to the mind of God. If we're going to have the mind of God, we need the Holy Spirit. Look to the Lord. Look to the wisdom of the word, which the Spirit will make clear to us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen today. There's something, there's a depth into this passage that I can't really even get anywhere near. But even if we just paddled in it a bit, Lord, may we be amazed. May it rest in our hearts. May it challenge us. May it help us. May we be encouraged by what we've heard. And may we seek to look to your word. And not lean on our own understanding, but look to the Spirit's wisdom. The one who caused it to be written, and the one who can reveal it to us. Amen.